If you would turn with me again to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 on page 670 in the church Bibles. And before we come and look at this chapter, shall we pray? Lord God, again, as we come to your word, we know that we come with weakness. We know that we come with the need for you to reveal your truth to us. We come with a longing that you would speak to us. You would encourage us, and you would cause us to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I went down to South Wales, I was a pastor of a church, a village church, in Herefordshire, in very rural Herefordshire. And one of the things that comes when you're in a rural community is you spend a lot of time in the car driving from place to place. And it became my habit always to listen to Radio 5 Live, not only because it helped me to keep up to date with all the sports, to know the news that was going on in the world, but also it gave me something of an insight or a doorway into people's thinking. Radio 5 Live is, the shows are often phone-ins and people will be talking and discussing all kinds of things that were going on in our nation and going on in our world. And it just enabled me to know what people were thinking in the world. We were very isolated in Herefordshire. It was almost a different country to the rest of England. And so it just gave me that insight. As I listened to these programs and particularly the phone-ins, there was a recurring theme that came on when there were problems in the world or things that were being discussed. And that was this, that many people blamed it all on religion. Religion was the problem with the world. Or it went further, many people blamed it all on Christians and Christians over history. Or in fact, it went further, many people blamed all the problems of the world on God. And their view was this, or the thing that they were putting across was this: if you get rid of God, you get rid of the problem in the world. Or we could put it as I put it on the title, kill God and you answer the world's problems. Well, I want to ask, as we are living in a secular nation where that is taken to varying degrees, but it's constantly, we're pummeled with this view that you want to get rid of God from society and everything will be okay. I want to ask, is that true? Is it true that if you get rid of God and God's truth and you get rid of the gospel, then suddenly all the problems of the world disappear? And I want to answer that from chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, because it appears to me as I read this chapter that this is the very issue that Solomon is getting to the heart of here in this chapter. By the way, I said Solomon. I know some of you might not think Solomon wrote this book. I do. There are various reasons, but if you would just bear with me for this time, I will refer to the writer as Solomon. See, Solomon throughout this book, he is going on a journey and he is looking at life and looking at the world. And as he does so, he looks from two perspectives. One perspective is a life without God, a life where God is put out of the picture. The other perspective is a life with God. That's why as you read through Ecclesiastes, you sometimes think, well, hang on a minute, Solomon's saying something conflicting here. Well, it's because he's looking at life from these two perspectives. Not just looking and observing, but trying to get somewhere. The answer that he wants to get to at the end is, where is a life with meaning to be found? Where is a life with purpose to be found? What is the point of life? And what life should I live if I want it to have meaning now and for all eternity? That's his journey here. And as we come to chapter 4, he's observing from that perspective of a life without God. And he looks at the world from that perspective. And there are four observations he makes. We may not get through all four of them, but there are four in this passage. The first is that a life without God, a world without God, is a world with oppression. A world without God is a world with oppression. It's stated very clearly in verse 1. Again, I looked. Here's Solomon looking out upon the world, looking out upon life. And what did he see? All the oppression that was taking place under the sun. He points to us that oppression is a reality in our world. And it is, isn't it? He goes on, I saw the tears of the oppressed. Power was on the side of their oppressors. Everywhere he looked, he saw the rich oppressing, abusing and mistreating the poor. The strong abusing and mistreating the weak. That was what he saw as he looked at the world. And isn't it the case that when we look at our world, we see the same things? We see it in the persecuted church, around the world, in our own country, Christians persecuted for their faith. We see it if we go to Africa or nations like that. We see the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. You don't just have to go abroad. You go onto a school playground and you see the bully. It's oppression, isn't it? The strong abusing and mistreating the weak. You see the bullies in the workplace. You see bullies in the church. Everywhere we look, we see this oppression going on. I saw a video on YouTube. I was away at a conference in Swanwick, and Swansea came up on YouTube, and I thought, well, I'll watch it, see what's going on. Well, it was a video, CCTV, from the center of Swansea the previous Friday night, and a gang of thugs just going through the center of Swansea, beating up everybody that they met along the way. Oppression is all around us. Isn't it striking that Solomon, as he writes 3,000 years ago, is describing the world in which we live today? So he speaks of the reality of oppression, but his main point here, as he looks at a world without God, is not that oppression is there, but that oppression will always be there. It's not that it's a reality, but that it's a continual reality. You see, in Hebrew, if we were to write in English, if we were write to email today or put something up on a blog post, we wanted to emphasize certain words, we would put them in bold or italics, we put exclamation marks. There's all kinds of ways we could do it. In Hebrew, you used repetition. Well, in verse 1, what is the repeated words? What is the repeated phrase? They have no comforter. They have no comforter. He looks at the people that are oppressed, and what strikes him is the fact that they have no comforter. In essence, what he's saying is that there is no end to their oppression. There is no hope to their oppression, and there is no light at the end of this dark tunnel. Oppression in a world without God will always be there. That's what he's saying here. Oppression is a continuing reality. And again, doesn't history bear that out? I remember as a boy watching the film Gandhi with Ben Kingsley. Gandhi fought against the oppression of the British troops there in India. He won that victory. But let me ask you, has oppression been removed from India? It's still there. A small difference was made, but oppression is still there. Communism. Communism began on the foundation that if we take away the differences of people and we make them all equal, then suddenly all of the problems of this world will disappear. It was about removing oppression. That was the original drive. But communism became the most oppressive regime, or one of the most oppressive regimes in the 20th century. We make attempts to remove it, but it never works. It continues and it continues and it continues. Sometimes we have to face up to our weakness as human beings. That we cannot solve these issues. You know, over and over again, the government say, well, if only we educate more, if only we legislate more, if only we throw more money at these problems, they will go away. They forget the fact that the cause is sin. And sin cannot be dealt with by us. As Solomon looks at the world, a world without God, he sees a world with oppression that just will not go away. It's a very dark picture, isn't it? It's quite a depressing picture. But it's also a very different picture to the one that we see when we look at the Bible and we put God back in to our world. Let me just take you to one verse, Luke 4, verse 18. I think Wes would have recently preached on this. I think he's got to the end of Luke 4 as he's gone through Luke. Here is Jesus giving his mandate for his ministry. Here he's describing his ministry as he takes that quote from Isaiah. He says, "He, that's God, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Here's hope, isn't it? Here's a comforter for those who are oppressed. Jesus came to release the oppressed. How did he do it? Well, we need to first of all remember that he did it by dying on the cross for our sin. The root of oppression is human sin. Jesus conquered sin on the cross. He does it by calling a people to fight against oppression. You know, it's not the main thing in the gospel. It's not the main thing. We're called to take the gospel to people to see them saved. But we can't divorce that totally from the fact that we have a social responsibility as Christians to care and love people. You think of Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about those who gave people something to drink, those who fed them, those who clothed them. The Christian calling is a social calling as well, in the sense that we are to fight against oppression. But also, Jesus brings release for the oppressed because he secured on the cross an eternity where oppression will be done away with forever. Think of that picture in Revelation 21. As revealed to John, that picture of heaven, no more death or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. You know, when we get to that moment, when we see Jesus face to face, and we come into the new heavens and the new earth, from that moment onwards, there will be no more oppression to deal with. It will be gone forever. See, that's hope, isn't it? For someone who is oppressed. Yes, oppression is now. There's sin in this world and we're going to have to deal with it as a world for oppression. But there is coming a time when it will be finished. When God will wrap everything up and bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. See, the difference between a world without God and a world with God is that hope. There is oppression in this world. And there is oppression because there's sin. But if we look to God, there's a hope of a different future. With him forever. I want to ask the question, where is hope today? Is it where those people are saying as they phone up on the five line phoning, getting rid of God, getting rid of his truth, getting rid of the gospel? No, killing God doesn't bring hope. Hope comes when we turn to God. Hope comes when we listen to God. Hope comes when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says here is a world without God is a world with oppression. The second thing he says is a world without God is a world without balance. A world without balance. Look at verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. It's a proverb, and at the heart of it, it's calling for balance. Better is one handful with tranquility, a balanced life, than two handfuls with toil. And the area in which he is talking about here is specifically the area of work. You see, as Solomon looks out on the world and observes what's going on, he sees two extremes. The first extreme is a world where success is an idol, where success is the god that people are looking to. In verse 4, I saw all labor, Here he's referring to people who are busy, people who are working hard, people who are achieving things. All labor and all achievement spring, this is the motivation, from man's envy of his neighbor. Now, we've got to allow that Solomon is a preacher here making his point. He's not saying that absolutely every act of everybody springs from this envy, but in general, as he looks at the world, all labor, all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. What is the motivating factor? What is the impetus to all of this work? It is success. It is being better than someone else. There's a phrase we have, it's keeping up with the Joneses. You know, it's much, much harder to do that in Wales than it is in England because there's so many more. But that's the phrase, isn't it? You want to keep up with the Joneses. You want to be better than them next door. And that drives you onwards. This envy, this desire for success. You know, I was interested, I've just been reading Tim Keller's book, The Counterfeit Gods. And he talks about this there, and he has a quote from a man called Nathan Hatch, who was speaking in spring 2009, the president of Wake Forest University, North Carolina. And he admits what many educators have seen for years, that coming into universities today are a disproportionate number of young adults who are trying to crowd into the fields of finance, consulting, corporate law, and specialized medicine. And the reason is because of the high salaries and aura of success that these professions now bring. And they discovered, just from looking at it, that students were doing so with little reference to the larger questions of meaning and purpose. That is, they chose professions not in answer to the question, what job helps people to flourish, but what job helps me to flourish. As a result, there is a high degree of frustration expressed over unfulfilling work. Because the big question today is not what's going to help others, but what's going to get me to be as successful as I can be and better than those around me. We live in a society where the God of this age very much is success and being successful. You know, before we move on to the other extreme, it is worth asking the question. We can't really just look at these without applying them to our hearts. Is that where we are today? What is the desire of our heart? What are the idols that are there in our hearts when we look within us? Are we success driven? Is that what we're about? Is that what guides our choices? The workplace, the things that we do with our lives, our decisions at university, is this what guides us? That we want to be as successful as we can be? That's one extreme that Solomon sees here. The other extreme is a world where not working is their idol. Or I guess we could call it a world where laziness is their idol. That's verse 5. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. What's he referring to here? Well, you work with your hands. You fold them, it means you can't work. You're putting your hands away. You're putting your tools away and doing nothing. So on one extreme, people working all of the time, all the hours of the day to be as successful as they can be. On the other extreme, people who don't want to work at all. And just as we see the one in our culture, we see this in our culture. You know, millions of taxpayers, pounds of taxpayers' money is spent on benefit fraud. People who fraudulently claim benefits because they don't want to work. There's the problem of kids' health. Don't know how many times bringing up a child, I've been confronted by the need to make sure they aren't obese, they're not overweight. One of the issues behind that is because our culture has become more entertainment driven. Computers and TVs have become the staple of many of our lives, not just kids, but adults as well. We are a leisure driven society in many senses. Isn't that this? The fool folds his hands I don't know if it's the same case up here in Leeds, but in South Wales, we're struggling very much at the moment getting people to commit to do anything in the churches. People don't want to give their time. They don't want to give their energy to the work of God. There are other reasons for this, but I think one of the reasons is that we have this mentality. We want to fold our hands and do nothing in our lives. As Solomon looks, he sees this mentality. The success-driven, the idol of success, and the idol of laziness. This unbalanced picture where people are either not doing anything or they are doing something and it's completely for the wrong reasons. It's just out of envy and jealousy and success. Again, it's a very bleak picture, isn't it? It's a very dark picture. But also a very different picture to the one that we see in the scriptures. Look at Ephesians 6 verse 7. It's striking here in this very one verse as Paul's talking to slaves about working for their slave masters. He actually steers us on a course right between these two extremes. Steers us on a course that doesn't embrace laziness and doesn't embrace this success-driven culture. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly. I love that phrase. It means serve with a passion. Serve with everything you have. That's not laziness, is it? Give yourself day after day after day. And I would encourage you, give yourself day after day after day, particularly to the cause of the gospel. So that counteracts the laziness. But he moves on, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. What's the motivating factor here? What is the impetus to this wholehearted serving? It is not success. It is not looking good in front of others. It is not being appreciated. It is bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very, very different, isn't it? A success-driven mentality leads to lying. It leads to doing anything to get up the ladder, no matter who you hurt in the process. It leads to a selfishness. Serving wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord leads to integrity and honesty and humility. And if success is not at the end of it, well, it doesn't matter because Christ has been honored through it. That is to be our motivating force in all that we do, that we are serving Christ, not serving ourselves. You see, how do we steer this path between the idolatry of laziness and the idolatry of success? I think Paul guides us here. We look at Jesus. You see, when you look at Jesus, and particularly when you look at Jesus on the cross, you wouldn't be lazy. If you fill your vision with the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, you are not going to sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything. You will want to give everything that you are to the Lord Jesus. But the same. It's the same cure for this idolatry of success. Because as you look at Jesus giving of himself for you, and you fill your vision with Jesus on the cross, your pride is going to be put to death. Your selfishness is going to be changed. And you're going to want to serve him and bring all the glory on him and all everything for him and no longer for yourself. You see, the picture in the Bible is very different. It's this balanced perspective where we serve wholeheartedly, serving the Lord. See, where is hope today for our world? Well, I think Solomon's clear, isn't it? It's not in a world without God. It's not in getting rid of God and his truth from our society. It is embracing God and his truth. It is embracing the gospel. It is seeing what Jesus has done for us and turning in faith to him and putting that into practice in our lives. God is the hope of this world, not the cause of the problem. So he sees a world without balance. And then thirdly, a world that is lonely. a world that is lonely. Verse 7 and 8, again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. He looks out, he's not saying something general about the world in total here, although there's something here that is endemic of humanity today in sin. He looks out and he sees this sad man, a man totally alone. No family, no friends. See, son and brother in Hebrew does expand beyond the family. It's those who are close to us. No son, no family, no friends. But he says more than that because he tells us where that loneliness comes from. First of all, it comes from having the wrong desires in his heart. Look at verse 8. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. The desire of this man's heart was to gain more and more stuff. Or in fact, he was one of those who was success driven. His idol was success, and he threw himself into his work totally and utterly to the extent that he did not have any time to build relationships with others. He put his work first. He put his wealth first. He put his success first. And what did he end up with? A lonely existence. Do we not see something of this around us today? These wrong desires that are described here. I realize I have to be careful in making generalizations. You can't, in the time that we have, put across all of the exceptions to this. And I'm not meaning to just paint with one big brush, but there is a sense, I think, in which we see this more and more in people putting careers over family. Careers over people. There's been an email going around the church in Lonlas recently that talks about birth rates and how our birth rate in the UK has dropped sufficiently, and it means there's all kinds of problems for our society because of that and sustaining our society. But what is the reason for that low birth rate? Why do we have such a low birth rate in our nation? I think one of the key reasons is because more and more people are putting career over family. Or how many, I've lost count of how many wives I've spoken to whose husbands have gone up the career ladder in their workplace, and you hear the regret in their voice. They don't care about the extra money. They just look back to the days when their husband was around a little bit more often. I think we are living in a world where more and more this desire of this man here to put his work first, to put his success first, over people and over relationships, is becoming more and more of a reality that we are surrounded with. The first thing here is a loneliness that comes from wrong desires, but also there's a loneliness that comes from wrong priorities. See, not only was his desires wrong, but the reason his desires was wrong because he didn't see the priority of people in his life. And Solomon seeks to change that balance in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Here we're reminded of the importance of relationships. Two are better than one. They bring a good return for their work. Now, those of you who work on your own might realize this, that when you work with others, there's sort of a banter that goes on between you, an encouragement that goes on between you that helps you in your work. I went to help a neighbor the other week knock down his garage. I wasn't there for long, but at the end he said, "Thank you for coming over. If only it just helped me to do more." The fact that someone was there helped him in his work. Well, we carry on. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Older people today who are more at risk, they have a lifeline, a red button that they can press, knowing that if they press it, someone will be called and someone will be able to come to their home and help them. It's a precious resource for them. That's what he's talking here. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Friends are precious and special. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Or he carries on. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So verse has often been applied to marriage, but it's not just for marriage. When people traveled in those days, they would lie close together for warmth. That's what he's saying there. If you're on your own, you're going to get cold. But if you're with someone, you'll stay warm. I think I'm right in saying that still the advice for hypothermia is get in a sleeping bag with them. Make them warm. Keep them warm. Share your body heat. That's what he's saying here. People are precious. Relationships are precious. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Solomon is reminding us here of the importance of people, the importance of relationships, and this man has lost sight of it. And as he gets to the end of his life, as he gets towards the end of his life, he is lonely and without anyone in his life. It is a very sad and bleak picture. And as we live in a world where people become less and less important, and where success and career become more and more important, I think we will face and see this loneliness more and more. But as we look at this picture here, as Solomon looks out at a world without God, we make one final contrast. It is very, very different to the picture we see in the gospel and in the Bible. At the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2, verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It is not good for us to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. And really, as we go through the Bible, we could trace that statement throughout the Bible and see God's provision for it. We see God's provision of that in the church. Now, if you are a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you are an individual before God, but you are not alone. The church is your family. We have been called to be children of God together. That goes around the world, it goes throughout all history, and it is expressed locally in local churches. You're a believer here tonight, you are not alone. You have a family in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in ministry. You know, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them out two by two so that they might encourage each other, so that they might spur each other onwards. When Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him and said, "Appoint elders, elders to support you and help you in your work." There is relationship there in ministry. But fundamentally, at the heart of the gospel, we see the most precious relationship of all. You see, I think often we get the gospel a little bit wrong. And we get it a bit unbalanced. And we think forgiveness is the goal and aim of the gospel. Forgiveness is the goal and aim, the total end of the cross. But it's not. See, we weren't saved to be forgiven. We were forgiven to know God. There's a difference there. Forgiveness is the gateway to eternal life. Forgiveness is the means by which we come into the aim of God, which is that relationship with Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you sent. The aim of the gospel was that God would save people to be his own people and to live in that perfect, precious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, we are never alone because we are with Jesus. If we are Christians, this is statement about this man, of his loneliness, will never be true of us, because we have one who sticks closer than a brother. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. See, where is hope for a world that is riddled with loneliness? It's not in getting rid of God. It's not in killing God, but in turning to God and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he presents us with a choice. And the choice is simply this: a life without God, or a life with God. A life without God, where sin will be an ever-present reality, where oppression will be a continuing existence. A life that is unbalanced, filled with idolatry. And a life where loneliness will rule. Or a life with God. A life full of hope of a better eternity. A life with balance as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a life with relationships. Most of all, that precious, perfect relationship with Jesus Christ. Is God the answer, or is God the problem? More and more we hear from the world around us that God is the problem. We need to continually bring ourselves back to the Bible and remember that God is the answer to our world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the real relevance of this book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, as we read it through, we can feel like we are just reading a modern commentary on our own world. But Lord, we thank you for the hope that it points to, hope that is found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we look to him in all things and at all times. Amen.